The subject is free will. It's in we're studying again, since this is the first Lord's Day of the month, the Second London Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession, and we're on chapter 9 of free will. It was around 40 years ago that I first attended a Reformed Baptist church. I'd begun to study Reformed theology a little bit before that, but I came out of a Roman Catholic background. A couple of years before that, I had been in an evangelical background, contemporary Christianity, and then for a little while in a fundamentalist Baptist setting. That's where I was attending school. And to my recollection and my knowledge, conservative evangelical Calvinists back at that time were quite rare. And many of you lived through that time, and you could corroborate that or tell me later that it wasn't really true. But I think it was basically true. And now there's been quite a change, so that among conservative evangelical Christians, Calvinism and various degrees of Reformed convictions are common, if not the norm. But throughout the history of the church, this whole matter of free will has been sharply debated going back to the early centuries. Pelagius was in the early 5th century, and he had his debates with Augustine. Then you've heard of semi-Pelagianism. We heard him, I think, maybe even last Lord's Day's adult class. And, of course, Arminianism. They're just kind of similar errors along a spectrum. And they have caused serious theological errors. They are serious theological errors and have caused other errors throughout the history of the church. And therefore, that makes this a very relevant and practical matter for us as Christians, regardless of how many people believe in the sovereignty of God and how many people believe in free will as they understand it. The Baptist Confession, like the Westminster Confession before it, when it says of free will, it is teaching not that there is no such thing as free will, but there is such a thing, but then it explains from a biblical standpoint what it is and what it means. So that's what we'll consider today. So let's begin with paragraph 1, and you can see there it's in your Trinity hymnal, on pages 675 and 676, if you want to follow along. And it would be good to follow along. Paragraph 1, man's free will asserted and defined. Here's the statement of that paragraph. God hath endued the will of man, he has invested it with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So this is a general statement, this first paragraph, general statement regarding man, and is true of everyone. So that's what they're saying here. They're not just saying this about man as created by God, but they crafted a statement that is true of man throughout the entirety of his life in existence, and that goes on forever. So God has endued him with that natural liberty, etc. A general statement. So let's notice positively and negatively what it's stating here. Positively, it's saying man's will, point A, is free by nature. And by nature here means as originally created by God. That's the point. That's the assertion. To will something is to choose something. So it's saying God made man with this capacity to will or to choose. We have a will. Our will is what we could call our choosing faculty. As our mind is our thinking faculty, our will is our choosing faculty or ability. And so it's saying all men are free to choose what they want. and they always do choose what they want. Man's will is free by nature. That was true of man at creation, Adam and Eve, and that's true of every human being today. We are free to choose what we want. Man's will is free by nature. There's the positive statement. Then negatively, man's will is never forced. That means it's never forced by anything outside of himself. You see how it says it there? It has the power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So there's nothing outside of himself that forces us to do good or evil. Listen, what I'm going to do here with scripture proofs, I'll use a lot of them, but I'm not going to take time for us to turn to the passages before I read them. So if you want to try to keep up with me, that's fine. But I'm going to read here just simply the three texts that are given as proof texts in the confession, starting with Matthew 17, verse 12. They're Jesus' words. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already," of course that's John the Baptist, "and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." So when they persecuted John the Baptist and when they persecuted Jesus, they did what they wished, even though we know it was determined in advance by God. And then James 1:14 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So no one can say, the devil made me do it, or because God ordained it, he made me do it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." So we have a choosing faculty. We are never forced by anything outside of us to do one thing or another. We are not robots. Listen to the statement of Heinrich Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession. He says, "Man does evil, not compelled either by God or the devil, but of his own accord. And in this respect, he has a most free will." So man's will is never forced. And then secondly, under that negative point, man's will is not determined by necessity of nature. That is, by virtue of the way that God made him. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7:29. "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So in other words, man as originally created was upright. And it wasn't the way God made him, therefore, that compelled him to do evil or to choose sin. So there's the statement about man's free will asserted and defined. But let me just say a couple of things before we move on. Many times people think of free will as something different from what we just heard. In fact, many secular people use the expression free will. They'll say, well, of course, man has free will. I've heard it from people who don't profess to be Christians, let alone Arminians. They say, well, man has free will. But they think something different. They think it means, for instance, that man can act with utter unpredictability and randomness. As if, for instance, an unbeliever, the most wicked person, or even just a wicked person, can just on a dime at that moment decide on his own to serve God. And that would be utterly unpredictable and random, especially if he didn't hear the gospel, etc. But that's not what freedom of the will means. Furthermore, it does not mean that man can act with the opposite, in a way, I should say, that he can act or will the opposite of his moral nature or his ethical disposition. And we'll see this in paragraph 3 and paragraph 5. But just let me quote Matthew 7:17-18, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So the fact that someone acts according to his disposition or his moral nature as either good or evil does not mean he doesn't have free will. The free will means he chooses what he does, and he has the ability to do that. And then another thing this freedom does not mean, it does not mean that man's will is ultimate. Some people think that if we really have free will, there has to be an equality at least between God's sovereignty, his sovereign will, and our free will. Are they equal? Which is superior? God's sovereignty, obviously. Well, people think that if God is really sovereign, there cannot be free will. But that's not free will from a biblical understanding. It's from a human perspective. Ultimately, man's will is under the control of the sovereignty of God. And if you want to jot down a place where this point is made in our confession, if you look back at chapter 5, paragraph 4, or chapter 6, paragraph 1, there's all these ways that the theology of the confession intersects at various points. So man's will is not ultimate. So this first paragraph is saying this: man was originally created as a free moral agent. It's another way of expressing free will. He remains that, a free moral agent, that is, he continues to have free will, biblically understood, in every state of his existence. And that leads us then to the next four paragraphs, paragraphs 2 through 5, free will explained in those four paragraphs. And the four paragraphs use the four different states of man. The only people who were ever in all four of those states would be Adam and Eve, presuming that both Adam and Eve were saved. They were born in innocence, then they fell into sin, then they were in a state of grace, and now glory. But no one else will have been in all four of these states. The four states were popularized, especially, I think, by Thomas Boston in his treatise, Man's Fourfold State. That's from the beginning of the 18th century, but this has been taught since the 16th century in the Reformed confessions, and that's what's followed here in the Westminster Confession as well. So let's look, first of all, at paragraph 2 then. Man's free will in the state of innocence. It says, man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. So state of innocence, or as it says here, innocency, an older word, that means before the fall into sin. That's why I say only Adam and Eve were in that state. And they were innocent because they were not guilty of any sin. They had no sin and they had done no sin. So that's man's state of innocence. And so we're looking at man's free will in the state of innocence. And first of all, let's notice, it says there in the outline, man had freedom and ability to will and do good. Notice again the first part of the paragraph. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. So not only did he have freedom to do it, until he fell into sin, he only chose to do what was pleasing to God and what was according to God's commandments. He had the freedom to do that. He had the ability to do it, to will it, and to do it. He had no sin. Remember, God made man upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29. He was upright. He had no sin. But the second point made in this paragraph about man in his state of innocence, so before there was any sin, it notes that man was yet unstable, meaning he could fall from that state of innocence. It was possible for that to happen. So the confession states it this way, but yet he was unstable so that he might fall from it. Again, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And we know that that was possible because it happened. And Genesis 3 is the record of that. And I think the proof text here, one of the proof texts at least, is Genesis 3 verse 6, where it says that the woman ate and then she gave to the man and he ate and their eyes were opened. Well, they fell into sin. So man was innocent. That leads us to that question that we cannot answer. How could a sinless being sin? And we can't answer that question. No matter how we look at it, it's a mystery to us, but it did happen. And so the best thing we can say is man had the ability to do good and not fall from it, but he also had the possibility, the ability to fall because he was unstable. And if you look at the up at point B there, I put, point A, the Latin phrase, posse non peccare, that's what theologians use to speak about man in that state. He was able not to sin. But he did sin. So now we go then to paragraph 3, point B, man's free will in the state of sin. Man's free will in the state of sin. Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, he's against it, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So notice how it says there in the middle of that paragraph, it speaks about a natural man. Now here, natural has a different meaning from its use, from its meaning in paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, it means man's nature as he was created by God. Here in paragraph 3, it means man's nature as fallen. So don't confuse those two things. Here, it's man's nature as fallen. We are all still created, but we are all now fallen as well. So in paragraph 3, natural man means sinful man, fallen man. So that's the point I wanted to make before we dive into this, this paragraph. And as you see from the outline, we're going to spend most of our time on this paragraph in the outline and in our class. But we're looking at man's free will in the state of sin. So after the fall, and this is how everyone comes into the world except Jesus Christ. So first of all, man now, as fallen, has no freedom or ability to will or do good accompanying salvation. He has no freedom or ability to will or do good. Remember what I said a few minutes ago is that a person cannot will something that is contrary to his nature. Not of himself, he cannot. He has to have his nature changed if that's going to happen. But that doesn't mean he has free will. So we're saying man has free will, but we just have to explain what it's like. And here's the first thing. He has no freedom or ability to will or do good accompanying salvation. Notice the statement. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And we'll be expounding that, what that means in the 5 points under the 5 categories of biblical evidence here for total inability. And then the second thing it says is that man cannot convert himself or prepare himself for conversion. A sinner cannot do that. He can't just decide on his own to be saved, and he can't even do things necessary to prepare himself. So notice the confession, the last half of that paragraph. So as a natural man, that means sinful man, fallen man, being altogether averse from that good, we heard it recently in Colossians 1, he's an enemy in his mind of God, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So this is teaching that the idea that you have some people express when they preach the gospel, they say, now, this is what Jesus did on the cross when he came into the world. And then they say something like, Christ has done his part, now it's up to you. As if God has done all that he can, Jesus is knocking on the door, hoping that you'll open the door of your heart. They're saying that is not something that man can do. Man can't open the door. Man can't do his part, if you will. Now, I'm going to say later, man is not to do nothing, but we have to understand that of himself, he can do nothing to save himself. So here's the doctrine of total inability. It's not the same as total depravity. They're very closely related. They're mentioned, both of them, in chapter 6. In chapter 6 of the Confession, paragraph 2, it says, all become dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That's total depravity. That in terms of what we are ruined by sin. Total inability is the result of total depravity. Because you are a ruined sinner, you are unable to do good. So that's the result. So it says in paragraph 4 of chapter 6 of our confession, whereby, in other words, because of our depravity, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. It's the same idea we've heard already, that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The bad tree, that's the total depravity. The inability to bear good fruit because of the depravity, that's total inability. So this is the doctrine of total inability. Man can't do what is good, sinful man, and he cannot do anything to change his state. So let's look at the five categories of biblical evidence for total inability. And I've basically taken these and the next thing, the four objections to this doctrine from Sam Waldron's book, and I put it in the bibliography below, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So you'll find this summary there. And all I'm doing then is I'm going to give you those categories, and then I printed out for you all the references that I'm going to read, so you'll have them. But here we go. Here's the evidence in the Bible for total inability. And I take the time to do this because some people doubt that man could really be that bad. We all came into the world this way. And if you're still outside of Christ, this is you. This is the Bible's picture of you. Sinful man is a slave. He's dead. He's blind. First of all, he's enslaved. John 8, 31 to 34. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus is talking here about people who are still in their sins. And that's what's true, even of those pious Jews who thought they were righteous. And then Romans 6, 16 and 17. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that's what unbelievers do all day, every day, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you, believers, were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And then verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So it's true of every Christian. We were slaves of sin. But if we're saved by God's grace, thanks be to God, we are no longer. So that's one thing that it says about sinful man. He's enslaved to sin. Secondly, he's dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's repeated also in verse 5, though I didn't include that there. And then we're blind as we come into this world. Sinners in their unconverted state are spiritually blind. You may be able to see me right now, but if you're a sinner, you're blind. 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. It's talking specifically about Jews who hear the Old Testament read. They may have heard it all their lives. But if they haven't come to faith in Christ, now Paul says they're blind. And then verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel light can be shining right on them. So, for instance, if you're an unbeliever sitting here right now, the gospel light is shining as I tell you what the Bible says. And as we speak about sin and salvation in Christ, the gospel light is shining very brightly. But your eyes are closed, and you can't open them till God opens them for you. That's the idea. So that's the first line of evidence. Sinful man is a slave, dead, blind. Second line of evidence is this, for total inability. Sinful man cannot obey or please God, nor understand and receive the truth. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, and again, that would be the natural mind or the sinful mind, unconverted person, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He can't be subject to the law of God. It's an inability, and it's a total inability. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, unconverted people can go a long way in understanding the Bible. There are some people who are not true Christians who've studied the Bible more than you or I, but they're not saved. And they can have a lot of understanding that is yet short of salvation. And if they have even a lot of understanding that is short of salvation, this is still true of them. They cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Matthew 7, 17 and 18 again, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It cannot bear good fruit. And then Matthew 12, 33 to 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And Luke 6, 43 to 45 is a parallel. And then John, chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So someone has to be saved. He has to have his heart operated upon by the living God, or he cannot be saved. He cannot do anything to please God. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Even if they really meditate on it a lot and try hard? No, they can't. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. So if you see someone being able, just by sheer effort, not by some kind of surgery or something, changing his skin or his spots or by getting tattoos, but just doing it, by himself, then can somebody do good who's accustomed to do evil? And they can't. Third, no sinful person ever wills to receive Christ apart from God's drawing him. John 6:44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we are unable to come to God, to take a step toward God, unless the Father draws us. Or John 6:65. Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father, freely given to him as a gift. And then Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. People like to say, these people are earnestly seeking after God. We need to go and give the gospel to them. Well, outwardly, there might be some things with some people that look like they're seeking after God, but they're not really seeking after God. That's the Bible's statement. There is none who seeks after God, not on his own. Man is that bad. Fourth, man's will is not the determining factor in his salvation. So that idea that Christ has done his part, now it's up to you, is wrong. Man ought to respond to the gospel, that's true, but he doesn't have the ability to do it, and God is not dependent upon his doing it. So, John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, family lines, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Man's will is not the determining factor. Also, Romans 9, excuse me. Romans 9:16-18. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. There's the sovereignty of God that is over all, including the free will of man. And then James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember, man is dead in his sins and trespasses. He's unable to believe, and so when he does believe, it's because he was brought forth by the will of God, not by his own will. God regenerated him and enabled him to believe. And then fifth thing that establishes this doctrine of total inability is this, that repentance and faith are free gifts from God. First, Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted, speaking of Christ, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So repentance is not given by us to God and say, therefore you have to save me because I repented. Repentance is given by God to us. He was exalted to the right hand of God to give repentance to Israel and to give forgiveness of sins. It's a gift from God. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Remember, Peter went and preached to Cornelius and his household. They came back to the church in Jerusalem. They reported what God did. And the people who heard it said, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In other words, they repented not because they decided, but because God decided to grant them repentance. And then we could say they did choose God. They did choose life, to use the language of Deuteronomy 30:19, because God worked in them so that they would. He enlivened them so that they could. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted, given as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift when God enables us to suffer for his sake. It's one of those gifts that we don't always readily and immediately thank him for. But that's a gift. It was granted to us to suffer for his sake. And what else? He has also granted us to believe in him. In other words, it was a gift from God if we believe in him, not something that we decided to do. I was reading in some Reformed confessions on this subject, and one of them, there was some, I don't remember his name now, some Arminian that this one confession was speaking against. No, it wasn't a confession. It was in John Owen. And he was speaking about this Arminian guy. And there's that text that says, who made you to differ? And this man was saying, I have made myself to differ. I mean, he literally was saying that. I made myself to differ because I heard the gospel and they heard the gospel and I believed it and they didn't. And he was directly refuting the statement of the scripture. But no, if you believe, it's because it has been granted to you. So you have nothing to boast about. And then 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Again, making the point here that repentance is a gift from God. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So God has to grant them, to give them repentance if they're going to have it. And then that's the end then of the five lines of biblical evidence for total inability. Now, four objections to or denials of the biblical doctrine of total inability. Here's the first one. Again, I've taken this from Sam Waldron's work on the confession. The first one is, if God commands people to do something, they must have the ability to do it. In other words, it wouldn't be right, would it, for God to tell you to do something that you can't do? So like, for instance, if you told your two-year-old who's just, you know, he's learned to walk, and he can maybe run a little bit, but not necessarily always in a straight line, and you tell him that you want him to leap over this four-foot wall, and if he doesn't, you're going to punish him. So you're commanding him to do something he can't do. So how is that okay? So they say if God commands people to do something, if he commands them to do it, and God does command people to repent, he calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Well, if they don't have the ability to do that, it would be wrong for God to command them that. Well, here's what we say about that. God does command all sinners to repent and believe. However, we know that the Bible says that. Secondly, this is still the same argument. First part of it is, God does command, the Bible says it very clearly, but secondly, the Bible also very clearly says men are unable. So we just have to say that that is not wrong for God to do that because we see it in the Bible. But then let's take that argument a bit farther because it proves too much. If that objection were true, then everyone would have to have the ability to obey all of God's commandments perfectly, wouldn't they? Because God does tell us, he gives us a whole lot of commandments, not just repent and believe. And he tells us we should obey them perfectly. We should obey them from the heart. But the reality is, though God does that, no one has that ability. We're all commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Now, can any one of you do that? Do you have the ability to do that in this life? Hands? No, there aren't any. So it would prove too much if that were true. And then a third thing is this. People do have the natural ability to repent and believe as humans. Remember we said that man has this, we're given this by nature as created. In other words, we have a mind so we can understand things. We have a will so we can choose things. So we do have an ability as we are created, a natural ability in the sense that the word natural is used in paragraph one. Not like the kid who he doesn't have it in terms of natural ability. There's no way he could leap over the 4-foot wall as a 2-year-old. He can't do that. That is cruel if you're going to punish the 2-year-old. But what men do not have, sinful men, is the moral ability because they are fallen. And we are fallen because our father, Adam, made that decision, that choice, on our behalf and in our place. All right, so that's the first argument that's used. If God commands people to do something, they must have the ability to do it. No, this is a moral failure on our part. It doesn't have to do with the way God made men. Secondly, they say, well, total inability can't be true because even unbelievers do good things. We see unbelievers do good things, so how can that be true? Well, a couple of things. First of all, Scripture does acknowledge that unbelievers do good things, but they're not good in the ultimate sense. They don't do it from the heart, and they don't do it for God's glory. And therefore, and you notice how it's stated in the confession again, therefore, it is not spiritual good accompanying salvation. Doesn't say they can't do anything good, but they can't do spiritual good accompanying salvation. There's a couple of places they use, proof texts are used in the confession. 2 Kings 10, 29 and 30 and 2 Kings 12, 2 speak about Jeroboam, a wicked king, and Jehoash, who was a wicked king who did good for a while the high priest was alive. But it says they did these good things, but they were not good men. Now, when we get to the chapter on good works, which is chapter 16, we're going to have this paragraph. I'll just read it for now. It's chapter 16, paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So even to help someone just to make yourself look good, that's not really a good work. Or even if you want to help someone because you so respect that person and have affection for that person, there's a sense in which that could be the sin of idolatry because you're putting that person's well-being above the glory of God. And if you don't do it out of a heart of faith, it's still sin. That's the first thing that we say about this that says total inability can't be true since even unbelievers do good things. But then secondly, we say this. It's part of God's common grace that he prevents people from being evil as they can be or as evil as they might be. In other words, we acknowledge that people do good things in the world, but we acknowledge that that's because of God's common, what we call common grace. He does good to unbelievers and believers alike. This is part of the basis of our praying for rulers, that they will be able to rule wisely and with integrity and for the good of people, even if they're not Christians. Why? Because we believe God helps them and enables them to do that, even though all their righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Third, this doctrine produces despair and indifference. Well, you're saying people can't do anything to save themselves? Well, that will produce indifference, first of all. Someone says, if I can't save myself, then I just need to sit here and do nothing until God decides to save me. And that's basically what hyper-Calvinism leads to. You de-emphasize the responsibility of man. That's hyper-Calvinism. But so people will become indifferent, people say, if you tell them that. Well, here's what I say in response to that. First, the sinner needs to realize that human responsibility is taught in the Bible just as divine sovereignty is taught and human depravity is taught. Second, man is responsible and he's without excuse and he will go to hell if he doesn't repent. People should realize that, and they should also realize this. Whatever they think about how to reason through the doctrine of total depravity, once again, the best way to resolve any issue is to just go to the Bible and see what it says. Does it say God is sovereign? Yes. Does it say man is depraved? Yes. Totally unable to save himself? Yes. Does it say that he should sit there and do nothing, therefore? No. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel. This is what God commands. Follow God's word, not your own foolish human reasoning. Or secondly, the doctrine could produce despair because someone says, well, I want to be saved, but the Bible says there's nothing I can do. I'm totally unable to save myself. So that would lead to despair. Well, once again, I would say this. The Bible is crystal clear about what people need to do. They need to repent and believe. So if you're sitting here as an unbeliever, what you need to do one thing, repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it teaches that you can't do it in your own power. Further, I would say this. Despair of one's ability to save himself is good. And maybe that's your problem if you're not a Christian. You think you can save yourself, or you think you're not all that bad. You think you're okay. But despair of the ability to save oneself leads people to do what? To call upon God to save them. And if that's where you're at, where you say, well, I feel like there's nothing I can do, do one thing, call upon God to save you without any reservation, without any holding back and saying, but you know, I'd really not rather change this or that in my life. No, you give it all up and you ask God to save you. And then a fourth objection, well, God is not sincere since he commands all men to believe, but he knows they can't and they never will. He knows they can't because they have total inability, and he knows they never will because they're not elect. So this is really the problem, quote unquote, of the sincere offer of the gospel. And that's a whole subject on its own. I'll just address it briefly. First, we must understand, well, no, you know what? I won't address it even briefly because I only have 8 minutes, 7 minutes. So let me try to go on. But anyway, so there's this doctrine of, one thing we can say, it's a mystery. But there are other answers we can give to it as well. But the way I express this, or the way that has been expressed in Latin there, non posse, non peccare, that man is not, sinful man is not able not to sin. He can only sin. Man's free choices, they're still free choices after the fall, they're all sinful. Sometimes people deny that sinners have free will because it's impossible for them to will or do any good. And so you might sometimes even you'll hear Reformed people say that. And even some confessions have expressed it that way. Not ours. Ours is saying man has free will in every state. But as it said in paragraph one, even sinners always do as they please. And so they have free will in that sense. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. If you are an unbeliever, the reason you're an unbeliever is because you are not doing what God wants you to do, but you are doing what you want to do. Period. That's it. And when I sin, which I do, when I do it, I am doing it because I want to do it. And that's why it's sin. In moral choices, man still chooses what he wants. Now, he also does make many choices about matters that are indifferent, like what to eat, what to wear. As fallen, he doesn't become, some of the confessions say, a piece of wood or a stone. He doesn't lose his capacity to choose. And brethren, this doctrine of total inability should give us compassion for the lost. When we see how lost they are, we should have great compassion for them. And especially think, I was once in bondage like that, and it's only by God's grace and power that I'm a Christian today. And it should also move us to preach the gospel to the lost. We should have no confidence in sinners that they can do anything to save themselves, but we should have all confidence in God who can save such helpless sinners as that. And he can, and he does, and we should have all confidence in the gospel. All right, then, man's free will, I think we can do this. In the state of grace, paragraph 4, that is the state of salvation when someone is a converted sinner or a saved sinner. It says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Now, the first part of that paragraph we'll especially get to in the next chapter on effectual calling, chapter 10. So we don't have to spend a lot of time there. But let's notice these three points. First, in conversion, man is freed from the bondage of sin. When God converts a sinner, it says, and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. Let's go back to Jesus' words again in John 8, 34 to 36. He says, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, when someone is converted, it's because Christ has made him free. And then secondly, in grace, man is able to will and do good. In the state of sin, you can't do good. In the state of grace, a man is enabled to do it. It says, and by his grace alone, God enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. In the state of sin, he's not able. Paragraph 3, in this state, he is able to do good. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So even though we're dependent on the work of God to make us want to do good and to enable us to do the good, the point here is we still will it and we still do it. As I said, we always do what we choose to do. That's free will. You will it and do it, but only because God works in you. Then 3, in grace, man both wills and does both good and evil. Notice how it says it in the confession. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, we have remaining sin, and we'll see that as we go through the confession, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And you have all of the last half of Romans 7 about that struggle between ourselves and our remaining sin. And so this state in the Latin phrase is posse peccare et non peccare. We are able to sin and we are able not to sin. And then finally, man's free will in the state of glory, paragraph 5. It says, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. 3 points. In glory, man freely does only good. It says, this will of man is made perfectly free to good alone. So that's all we will do in the state of glory. Not because we're compelled, but because we want to. And then secondly, This condition is never attained in this life. Notice how it says it. It's in the state of glory only. So I don't know if they were purposely trying to rule out perfectionism in this life with that, but that's one thing that would do. Some people have taught that it's possible to attain sinless perfection on this earth in this age. It is not. Only in the state of glory. And then third, he can and will never fall from this condition. This will of man is made immutably free to good alone. So non posse peccare, not able to sin, which is a contrast to the first thing in paragraph 2, that man is was able in innocence not to sin. We will not be able to sin at all. For now, we live in the struggle, in the battle of Romans chapter 7, and we should realize that and accept that. We're not going to attain perfection in this life, but that is not the end of the story. A day is coming when we will not be in that battle at all. Not even when we wake up in the morning, we will not have to struggle against sin at all, but we will be perfectly and immutably free to good alone forever and ever. And we say thanks be to God for that. And I just need to take one extra minute to mention some books of the month for March. Pastor Smith was quoting last week from a book called The Power of Prayer, and we had thought of having that be the book of the month, but it's no longer in print. We do have a couple of copies left in the bookstore. So we are putting these books, though, as books of the month. Praying Always, Pastor Smith read from it and mentioned it on Wednesday night, by Franz Bacher, not Baker. And A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. That's mentioned in the book, and part of it is quoted in the book, The Power of Prayer by Samuel Prime. Both of these books will be 50% off. So I close with that announcement, but let's close now with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its teaching on this subject of our four states and how we have what we could call free will in each one of those states. Help us to remember, therefore, that whatever is sin is of us, and whatever is good is always of you. And help us to remember that we are rubbing shoulders with sinners every day who are in bondage and slavery to sin. And help us, Lord, to speak the gospel to them, which we know alone can save them from the grip of sin and hell and death. And we ask that you would open our mouths so that we might see more and more sinners freed by your grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.